Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here with you this morning. This evening. And look into the Word of God. I hope your day of worship was a day of relaxation, but yet a day of growth in your spiritual life. And hope we can continue that tonight as we briefly look into God's Word one more time. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 for the message tonight. I guess I'd like to pause for a word of prayer. I appreciate your prayers, Zach, but I'd like to just ask the Lord to guide us as we continue in our study tonight. Let's bow our heads. Lord, tonight, as we look into your scripture, we look into Matthew 5, the beautiful words that you've given us when you started to preach on this earth, how that you showed us a new way of living from the old law, the old dispensation. And I pray tonight that we could understand, that your Spirit could help us to grasp the truths that you're giving here, realizing that it is not the natural tendency of man to understand your teachings in Matthew chapter 5. So guide us as we expound on this chapter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. The setting of the this here is where Jesus Christ came to, of course, give his life a ransom for all of us. But he had just begun his ministry, and of course Matthew chapter 1 is the birth of Christ, and Jesus had just began his ministry in chapter 4, and he had just asked his disciples to forsake all and follow him. And after that, he starts teaching them. I guess it was just refreshing to me to try and understand Matthew 5 in a little more clear manner when we see the opposite of the world's kingdom being portrayed here. Obviously, the world tries to shape us and tell us that this is the way to live and this is the way to success, and those ways of success are by no means God's principles or God's way of doing things, but he says, do it in this manner and you're going to be blessed. The meaning of blessed, I think, is mostly brought out just happy. So are we happy? Is that, are we finding that going about our everyday walk of life that we are genuinely, truly happy? Or do we have days that are, we sure wish were different, days that we wished were more to our liking, possibly. But let's see what Jesus started teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, a couple things I want to bring out here, first of all, before we read this. But let's, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let's remember that, first of all, like in verse 3, he brings out, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He identifies a group of people, and then he identifies a blessing for them. So let's remember to try and get both sides of that. The people he identifies and what goes with them. The other thing I'd like for us to notice is, this is kind of not necessarily a repeat, but it kind of down the same line as Psalms 1. Psalms 1 kind of has the same idea as the Beatitudes. And I thought it was kind of interesting that this is a basic description of the believer's inner condition as a result of the work of God. These Beatitudes, like Psalm 1, do not show a man how to be saved, but rather describe the character of one who has been. So let's remember that too, primarily talking to, I would say that most of us would say that we are saved. So if we stake that claim of being saved, we should also try and live out this teaching. But hopefully, as we state the condition of the saved man, it would also be drawing to those of us who might not be saved and would love to see into the mysteries that are given here. The other thing for I'd like for us to remember as we go through this, you know, so many times we find ourselves happiness or satisfaction eluding us. And we try and attain to it. We try and work a little harder. We try and make a new start. But I'd like for us to think at it from this way, and I thought it helped me. It says, here's the secret. Happiness doesn't result from what you do, but by staking your claim on what God has already done for you. Let me try and explain that a little bit. You know, if I just try on a daily basis to be more happy or to experience the blessings of God or to be more meek or to be more merciful, I'm probably going to fail again. But if I repent from that and stake out the claim that God has already won this victory, then it is easier to keep it. Because as long as I'm just trying on a new day to try to do a little bit better, I'm not trying to say you shouldn't do that, but basing it on what God has already done, I think is part of it, of grasping the fact of being able to lay hold on it a little bit tighter. Because if we do that, then it's God's work in us and not us trying to attain to it. One other thing I thought was kind of interesting as I searched out this topic was, it has been said that the first word in the teaching of Buddha is suffering. Notice how the first words in the teaching of Jesus is blessed. Happy are ye. The Christian life is a life of blessing. So let's remember that as we go through this. There is no life that would be better than the life of the Christian. Okay, I'm going to read. Let's start in Matthew chapter 5 and read 1 through verse 16. It says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if a salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I'm going to go back over this passage of Scripture and look at each verse individually, primarily. But I realize that a lot of these verses would be worthy of a full sermon. And we're not going to do that tonight, have a full sermon on each one of these verses, because that would obviously take too long. And would not work for the setting, of course, where we're at, because I'm just here for one evening. So we're going to try and go over these to the best of my ability. And, of course, I hope that God can open the Scripture to you tonight far beyond what I'm going to be able to. I have one little story I want to read. As we consider happiness, consider being blessed in God's kingdom, and as we consider putting forth effort to attain this, I have a little story I want to read to help us kind of understand or shed a new light possibly on chasing our happiness. It says, chasing happiness, I might just say where it comes from, and you might have read this, but as I had determined my subject and I had looked in our bookcase, I found this little book called The Call to Contentment, Life Lessons from the Beatitudes. And of course, with me having already determined what I'm going to preach about, it was helpful for me to just kind of quickly scan this little book. But thinking of happiness and the blessing of God, it says, chasing happiness is a bit like trying to capture a butterfly. One boy observed a brightly colored, and I should have looked up this word, a lepidopteran, I'm not sure, sorry, I don't know how to pronounce that, flitting across the backyard. He watched in fascination as the beautiful creature moved weightlessly from flower to flower. I must have it, he thought, mine own butterfly. Abandoning a pile of toys, which only moments ago had been a source of contentment, the lad began to chase. Each time he inched near, some instinct seemed to warn the butterfly, and it skipped away. The harder he pursued, the faster the butterfly flew. Though never far away, it was always just out of reach. But the little fellow was determined. With a mighty effort, he made one desperate final lunge and grabbed it. Eagerly as his little fingers squeezed the long-sought prize, "At last," he said to himself, "it's mine." But opening his fist, the child discovered that he held not the delicate creature he had been chasing, only its crushed remains. Perhaps your own search of happiness has been like that. Contentment dangles just out of reach, only one inch, or one achievement, or one possession, or one relationship away. Even as you grasp it, it evades you. You know, that's kind of a sad story, but yet, isn't that how us as humans tend to do so many times? We are reaching and grasping for that one other thing that we think will bring satisfaction and contentment, but the teachings of Jesus Christ show us the real reason or the real meaning of contentment and satisfaction. Let's first look at verse 3, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, like I said, I think we would all claim to be Christians, and we all want to be part of the kingdom, right? That's what we want. We want to be a part of God's kingdom when he comes back. We need to be part of God's kingdom now. But we must be poor in spirit to receive that. I would see this poor in spirit as having a proper self-image. Poor in spirit, bringing out that the one being deeply sensible of our spiritual poverty and wretchedness. You know, if we have a proper view of how wretched we are without Christ, then I think we can see, or through that, we can be a part of the kingdom. But we must see our own position in Christ. We have not attained it ourselves. It is only the gift of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wondrous, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." You know, David knew here that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, but he had, I would say, a proper self-image of himself, especially when we read of the times when he fell into sin and how he was. He really had a proper self-image then. He was able to bring himself low. The next one, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I like the idea that those of us who mourn our sin, if we have mourning for our sin, then we will be truly happy and we will be comforted. That is something I think that unless we see how wretched we are in Christ, without Christ, and unless we mourn where we come from, we're having a hard time to be acceptable in God's kingdom or be instrumental in God's kingdom. We could see in Proverbs 16, verse 5, says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Because they that mourn, that is, those who, feeling their spiritual poverty, mourn after God, lament their iniquity that separated them from the fountain of blessedness. You know, if we truly are sorry for where we came from, we shall be comforted. Notice, again, the blessings that go with those who have met the criteria. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I think repentance is a big link here in mourning for what we have done in the past. Changing a little bit of a focus, going to verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek." What do the meek get? They get to inherit the earth. And I'm not sure what that all entails. And I'm not really going to try and make any big claims to that tonight. But I would like to bring out that it is wise for us to be meek. Meek is patience in the reception of injuries. Is everybody at Calvary Chapel meek when someone does something that they feel should have not, was an injustice to them? Just a challenge for us. God's children would be meek as he asked us to be. I think it would avoid a lot of conflict. It's neither meaningless nor a surrender of our rights nor cowardice, but it is the opposite of sudden anger, of malice, of long-harbored vengeance. Christ insists on the right when he says, "If I have done evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" We see there the illustration of Jesus when he was just kind of reminding or the people there for why they were hitting him. Going on to verse 6, where he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is one that I think we should spend more time on, or possibly try to find the real meaning of this one. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The promise is you will be filled. Question is, am I hungry sometimes? And that's a concern, because I thought it was quite interesting how Adam Clark stated it. You know, so many times we think, well, we don't think so much of our spiritual hunger, and it doesn't really matter so much because, well, it's kind of hidden below the surface. But I'd like to read a paragraph from the commentator. It says, "They which do hunger and thirst, as the body has its natural appetites of hunger and thirst for food and drink, suited to its nourishments." You know, we get hungry every day, several times a day, actually. "So has the soul. No being is indestructible or unfailing in its nature but God. No being is so independent but Him, as the body depends on it for nourishment, health and strength upon the earth, so does the soul upon heaven. Heavenly things cannot support the body, but they are suited to its nature. Earthly things cannot support the soul, for the same reason. When the uneasy sensation termed hunger takes place in the stomach, we know we must get food or perish. When the soul is awakened to a sense of what it wants, and it begins to hunger and thirst after righteousness or holiness, which is its proper food, we know that it must be purified by the Holy Spirit." I just like bringing out there that, you know, if we stifle the hunger of our soul, the outcome of that is a very sad, sad state. So may we have a hunger in our soul. May we want to be filled, because if we do not have a hunger of the soul, it is a sad condition. So let's not starve our inner man. The next one, verse 7, says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Here is another one that I think us as Christians could do a little bit better at. So many times we think we have all our rights, probably because of the society which we live in. That should not be, or this should not happen to me. But being merciful, I guess I see a picture of Christ on the cross when he looked down at the people that were killing him. He had came to save them, yet in his heart could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I guess my challenge is to us, especially in relating to our own brothers and sisters in Christ, if somebody wrongs us slightly, they probably didn't intend it that way. And even if they did, you still need to forgive them. So let's be merciful to each other. Let's be merciful to someone who possibly doesn't even know what mercy is. Maybe it would be someone from the world. But regardless if it's someone from the world or someone from the church, someone from your own family, let's be merciful to them. Yes, consider Christ who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's just like forgiveness. The other thing I thought was interesting, you know, the thing that it's being merciful, then it says, "For you shall obtain mercy." The Lord's Prayer says, if we forgive, we'll be forgiven. So I think the same thing would be portrayed here. Unless we're able to extend mercy, forgive others, be merciful and long-suffering, we probably are not going to receive it back. I might just bring out here an illustration of forgiveness that I thought was a very good illustration. is, you know, people in this world say that they forgive. Accidents happen, bad things happen, and people who don't know Christ say they forgive. And that's a very nice state of saying things, but unless you have been forgiven, you do not know the proper meaning of forgiveness. And I like to bring that out with being merciful. Unless you have experienced the mercy of God in your heart, you probably are going to struggle to give mercy as much as we might try to. The next one is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'd like to challenge us. What is in our minds and our motives and our principles? Blessed are the pure in heart, whose minds, motives, and principles are pure, who seek not only to have the external actions correct, but who desire to be holy in heart, and who are so. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I have another illustration that I want to read at this time. Something that I thought was kind of an eye-opener to me. Maybe not really an eye-opener, but something for me to help realize how God must look, or how that we should look at the world around us. You know, so many times sometimes we see all the bad. We see all the sin. We see all the dangers that can be out there, or all the allurements of this self inside. But listen as this story goes. It says, a heart problem. I watched a large bird soar gracefully, and you need to kind of fit into pieces as we go here. I watched as a large bird soars gracefully above a beautiful mountain meadow. Beautiful picture. A large bird soaring above the meadow, held in midair by the warm summer currents. Gazing down upon the landscape, it spies something of interest. What could it be? Colorful wildflowers dance energetically in the summer breeze. Does it see them? No. The graceful limbs of the willow tree are doing hand motions to a midday lullaby. Could this be the object of his interest? No. This large bird has no interest in the willow tree or in the beautiful flowers. The elegant avatar watches something that interests it far more than these. It sees the carcass of an animal rotting in the sun, fly-infested, maggot-filled, and bloated. How is that possible? How could this creature focus on decaying waste while soaring above a field of dreams? Because it's a buzzard. It has a buzzard's appetite, and a buzzard's eye view of reality, and a buzzard's heart. The buzzard in it obstructs its view of the beauty and the focus that it should have. What's the remedy? The buzzard needs a change of heart so that it is free to focus on the pure instead of the putrid. When there is a spiritual heart problem, it affects every facet of life, emotional, physical, or social. When the spiritual life flow is shut down, it prevents us from seeing God, from being connected to Him, and from being blessed. So, you see the point I'm trying to make. If we are soaring above the world, as we should as Christians, what is our appetites? What are we looking for? Do we see all the impurities, the uncleanness, or do we actually not even see them? Is our appetite after the beauty? And I know that we could go into all kinds of trying to make application to that. But if we have a heart that is set after the things of the world, we're still going to continue to find those things because we're not going to be attracted to the beautiful, blessed life of the Christian. The next one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What greater compliment could you be given here at this church than to be called the children of God? And we want that. But notice that to be called the children of God here, he's asking you to be peacemakers. As war distracts and divides nations, families, and individuals from each other, inducing them to pursue different objects and different interests, So peace restores them to a state of unity, giving them one object and one interest. A peacemaker is a man who is being endowed with a generous public spirit, labors for the public good, and feels his own interest promoted in promoting that of others. Therefore, instead of fanning the fire of strife, he uses his influence and wisdom to reconcile the contending parties, adjust their differences, and restore them to a state of unity. As all men are represented to be in a state of hostility to God and each other, the gospel is called the gospel of peace, because it tends to reconcile men to God and to each other. Hence our Lord terms peacemakers the children of God, for as he is the father of peace, those who promote it are reputed his children. Let us try and be peacemakers in our lives. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The next two, verse 10 and 11, are kind of hard for us to identify with, I think, in our society today. Talking of persecution. How many of us are expecting great extensive persecution this next week? Probably none of us. And I'm not sure why. And I'm not really sure why or how to ask us to take these two verses. But it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice the poor in spirit were also promised the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice the reward is a heavenly reward. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Okay, passing over those and now going into the last several verses of this evening. So we have been called to live a blessed and enjoyable, a happy life. And there's a couple more requirements that Jesus is asking of us. Basically, I think it's requirements that must be met. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So now we see all these beautiful requirements or these blessings that are given to us as God's children. Now he's going a step further and asking us to be instrumental in the lives of those who do not know Christ or in the society around us. That was kind of interesting this morning. One of the testimonies that was given, you know, it brings out the fact here that we are supposed to be salt, and then often we stop. But we are the salt. Let's remember that we are the salt. We are the ones that are supposed to be. I'll just read these little line here. It says, only genuinely born-again people can be a salt and help meet the needs of the world. Salt adds flavor, acts as a preservative. It melts coldness and heals wounds. This is a very appropriate description of the believer. So are we doing that? Are we healing wounds? Are we melting coldness in our society? And are we preserving and adding flavor? Or don't we make a difference when we show up on the scene? Are we shaking salt on our society? The last one here, he's asking us to be a light. All these things that we've talked about, if we hide it, what is the value? But Jesus is asking us to be like a city that is set on a hill that can't be hid. And you know, it doesn't have to be in huge ways, but it's in little ways that we can sprinkle salt. It's in little ways that we can have light that will make a difference in our society. You know, all these things that I talked about tonight, Jesus is trying to fulfill the law. The people in the Old Testament were thinking that they're living right. They could go sacrifice for their sin, yet hate their brother. They could go give a sacrifice for something they did and yet have adultery in their heart with someone else. But Jesus here is fulfilling that and asking us to have pure hearts and pure minds. And he says you're going to be blessed because of it. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And I see these passages like this are grace and truth to us as his followers. We can never meet the law, but through Jesus Christ, the grace that he extends to us, we can live a life that is blessed and is enjoyable and that has no regrets. I think that's all I have for tonight. Do I turn it back to you, Lynn? Okay.